Good morning. We are excited to be here. We are excited to raise a hallelujah. Amen. Would you stand with us this morning? We serve an amazing God. I know there's people in here this morning that are struggling with pain, physical pain, emotional pain. Maybe there's something with your job, a family member, a coworker, financial, whatever it is this morning. I just want to encourage you to raise a hallelujah. Lift your hands this morning. Enter into worship. Just shake off the dust. Even if you have to, like, just shake it off this morning. And know that we serve an amazing God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this glorious day, God. Father, we ask for your anointing this morning. Father, we are here to worship you. We came for one reason this morning, and that is to worship the one true God. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. Thank you. this morning? Are you glad that we are in a church where we have pastors that listen to God's voice? I am very thankful for that. That we have pastors who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe that God can raise the dead, who believe in miracles, who believe in me, and who believe in you. Amen. I just really encourage you this morning to worship. Just continue to have a heart of worship this morning, because God loves each and every one of you, and He is here for you, and He is never going to leave you or forsake you, no matter what it is that you're dealing with this morning. And it's amazing that we are free. We are free to lift our hands, and we are free to move our feet, and we're free to lift our voices to the one true King. Amen.
Oh, I am not alone.
hold on me, protector. You never, never, never let me go. You said you wouldn't leave me, and you won't. You're right by my side, protector.
You.
this morning. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our protector, God.
As we go into a new song this morning, Make Room, I just want to, as I introduce it, I want us just to, we've been working on this the last several weeks and just really feel that this is one of the songs God has called us to just to put forward at this time. And when we get to the bridge, we're crying out to God, shake up the ground of all my tradition, break down the walls of all my religion. I remind you that it was religion misguided that put Jesus Christ on the cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, because they had their idea of what religion, what God was about. And it's easy for us to assume that God is this way or God is that way. And I think it's time to, at times we need to confess to God, God, I want my thoughts to align with your thoughts. So remove what I have built up that's in the way, that's not of you, and replace it with you. So as we sing this song, please make that your heart and your testimony. Make room.
Whatever you want to, oh, and I will make room.
Jesus, forgive us this morning for not making room for you. Forgive us for being busy, God, and not having you as the forefront of our lives. Forgive us, Jesus. We thank you, Lord.
Intentionally lay down those things that we can't control, that we can't fix. Making room for you means that we embrace your truth. Making room for you means that we start speaking the truth. It means that we come out of agreement with the lies that we believe. It means confessing out loud that you're my protector, that you're my everything, that you're my all in all. It doesn't matter how we feel. Emotion does not define our truth, right? Do we know that? Your emotion does not define your truth. Truth is a person. It's an absolute. It's not something up for opinion. Truth is an absolute, and it is absolute regardless of how you feel. Get difficult and when they just seem to be out of control and things are happening that don't necessarily line up with the Word of God and the reality of His truth, that is when we need to learn to speak. And you've heard it said many times that we need to find our voice. It's not just always speaking truth to someone else and finding a voice to speak to someone else, but sometimes it's finding the voice to speak it into the atmosphere around us and making room, because when things start to go south, if I can call it that, something's invading your atmosphere that's outside the reality of God. And when you start declaring and start proclaiming the truth of God, you start to create the atmosphere of truth around you. And when we start to go downhill, and whether it's hopelessness, whether it's depression, whether it's fear, anxiety, you fill in the blank. That's when we need to rise up and start declaring. That's what worship is for, oftentimes. If we come in and we're pulling a wagon of whatever, you fill in the blank. When we come into worship, we declare who He is. And then that reality of that truth becomes into our atmosphere, and it fills us with the reality of His truth, because truth is a person. Truth lives inside of us. So when we start declaring, God, you are my healer, we start declaring that God honors me, that God loves me, that God made me, that I'm not rejected, but I'm accepted. And you start declaring that God is my Savior. He will protect me. He laid down His life for me. He took the sin away from me. I don't have to keep looking back and dredging up all the stuff, because God took care of that. And when we start speaking out loud, that's why they say, how will they hear without a preacher? Preaching in that context is a heralder. And we need to learn to herald. We need to declare the Word of God. Because how many of you know, when you're in the depths of despair, the best thing to do is start declaring the goodness of God. Because when you start saying, God, you are so good. God, I will trust you. God, I will not fear. Spirit. I receive the Spirit of power and love and a sound mind. How many of you know when you're talking loud and when you're saying, devil, you can go to hell? How many of you know that you can't hear that voice anymore, but you're declaring God's voice and you're becoming a voice for God? You're becoming a voice for God when you start declaring His truth and you can't hear that stuff anymore. You can't hear it. All you can hear is the truth of God coming out of your mouth. I learned that lesson well through a season of pain and difficulty. I heard someone refer to it as crazy praise. Maybe we just need to get a little crazy once in a while. Kind of like David. Kind of like David when he danced because the presence of God was brought back into Jerusalem. You know, that's something to dance about all the time. That the presence of God is living inside of us. The presence of God. He was ecstatic. And I'll never forget what happened to the one who despised him because he worshipped. How many of you remember that Michael was barren because she made fun of David when he danced? Break down the walls of all my religion. We all have some form of religiosity. And I love it that Angie prayed to forgive us for that. Forgive us for just not making room for you because, you know, the person doesn't look right. They don't dress right. Well, how can God work through them? You know, like my husband said, that Jesus was put on the cross because religion misjudged the truth. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that. I don't want to be a brood of vipers. Come on. That's what they were called. I don't want to be that. God, teach us to be a people to declare. God, forgive us for self-preservation. Forgive us. Forgive us. For hiding. Forgive us, God, for believing we're inadequate. Even the word says that my adequacy comes from Him. You start feeling inadequate, start declaring that. Start declaring that. My adequacy comes from you, God. My adequacy comes from you, God. You can't hear that voice in your ear anymore. And yes, it probably is a demon. Let's just settle with that right now. You can have whatever you want to have. And if you agree with a demon, then he's yours. It's just the reality of it. But when you start declaring truth and you come into agreement with the living God, how many of you know there's no power in hell that can defeat you and have victory over you when you start declaring the truth? This passage is in my mind. You know, I'll wait to read that. But Lord, we just pray right now, God, that your presence would come in a mighty way right now. A lot of you came up for prayer last week for healing. Just keep declaring that. God, I receive my healing. God, you are my healer. And I will continue to walk until I lay a hold of what the Bible says I can have. I will continue to declare truth over myself. Amazing people. You are overcomers. You have been designed that way. You are made that way. And you have been given the Spirit of God to take you through anything that you're going through. You are powerful. God, I ask that you come and move on the word this morning. God, break down the walls of our hearts, God. Lord, that we would truly lay down our lives for you, God, just to lay a hold of the hem of your garment, God, because we are so desperate for a touch from you, God. I pray, Lord, for a move of healing, God, a move of deliverance, God, like no other. God, I'm asking for you to manifest your glory in the church and on the earth, God, in Jesus' name. God, I thank you, Lord, that you are intervening in Ukraine. God, I to a place to cry out to you because they have no other choice, God. We declare salvation and healing and deliverance, God, over Ukraine. God, we declare deliverance and healing over the United States of America. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have not abandoned us, God. You are still on the throne. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, come and use us, God. Come and work through us, God, any way you want to. We make room for you, God. Holy Spirit, come. Touch every heart this morning, God, that needs healing. There's a lot of stuff going on. I realize that. And God, I pray that you would touch every heart right now, God, that just lifts it up to you. Say, God, I need you. I need you, God, to touch this area of my life. Lord, I believe that you're touching me right now. I believe, God, that I'm encountering you. And I apply that faith of the reality that you just are. And that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And God, we come after you this morning and ask that you would come and that you are here. We declare it. You are moving powerfully on the earth right now. God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Just encourage somebody next to you. You're allowed to move out of your pew. Gosh, can we just come up with another? Out of your chair, out of your seat. Who named it a pew, for Pete's sake? Oh, anyway, digress. Just tell them they're amazing. And then you that are hearing that need to believe it. God is powerful. But unless we enter into that space, because remember the Lord said that I'm getting into the space that the enemy has occupied. How many of you know that you're part of that? He doesn't just go out there without you. You go into the space with the presence of God. But you have to go along, right? You have to go. You have to get out there. You have to do something. You have to present yourself in the situations that God calls you to with the presence of God. Because how many of you know he has a solution to everything? He has the divine wisdom. And when oftentimes he's not going to tell you until you get there, until you step out and get into that space. And then it's like, oh, wow, I just got a word of knowledge. Or God just told me something totally amazing on how to speak to this situation. But the enemy would rather have you back off and not get in the situation because you don't know what to do. Generally, he's not going to tell you what to do until you get into the situation. That's just the way he is. It requires faith, right? It requires faith. And faith requires action. So just know that. He is looking for people to stand in the gap right now. He's looking for voices that will speak, that will do something. Thank you, Jesus. Matthew 3:13-4:11. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that those stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
There's much, in fact, it seems like I start every message in this series like this. There's much going on in the world right now. And we recognize that. And now were it not enough, the difficulties in Washington and the difficulties of the economy, the challenges of the coronavirus around the world, true and untrue, the challenges of the vaccines and the vaccine mandates, the unknowns that go with all those things, and the mask wearing and the dividing of the people. And now we see what's taking place between Russia and Ukraine over there. Many are actually wondering, is this a fulfillment of the book of Ezekiel 38, 39 in there? And it's like, time's going to tell. We have all these emotions all because of all these unknowns, and I get that. I remind you, we've entitled this series, Antidote for Anxiety, Trust the Plan. I keep reemphasizing that because God has a plan here. And frankly, I don't know these events in Russia and Ukraine, if they are indeed a fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 early on. But it will look just like that. And you can't read Scripture and look at the historical events that have taken place based on the prophetic word that was laid down many centuries before that and being fulfilled. The most significant was the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Daniel says that after 69 weeks of years, weeks and dozens of years, which was 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, Daniel wrote that in 500 B.C., give or take. But here, the arrival of Jesus Christ, on the weekend he would be crucified, he arrived in Jerusalem and was cut off at the very time that God had ordained. There's a plan. But we're here not only talking about the plan, and I want to just keep encouraging you that. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be challenges along the way. I think I said last week, and I'll say it again, the Ukrainian Christians, especially right now, right? They are trusting God, and they are experiencing horrible difficulties. God, right now, in Jesus' name, Father, we've continued to pray for the people of Ukraine, and not just the church, but, Father, the innocent victims of the war that's taking place over there. And, God, we are asking you again not only to allow them to stand strength in the natural so that justice and freedom would be prevailed, but, God, we are asking you to send the supernatural from the heavens, dear God, to stop the wicked plots of the enemy. And God, especially to the believers in the Ukraine right now, we stand in the gap in prayer for them. We unite as a church this very moment, sending our heavens, our prayers as incense to the heavens, dear God, into the very throne room of God. Hear our prayers, hear our cries for the men, the women, the teenagers, the boys and girls, the soldiers, Father, over there in Ukraine, who are losing their lives and losing their freedom, Father, though innocent. God, we pray a blessing upon them right now. God, we're asking you to do the supernatural, as that's what it's going to take. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember in my college days, like many of you, maybe all of you, if you went to college, you have to take a psychology class, and there was I believe I'm right, it's called a conditioned response. I think one was like Pavlov's dogs, right? When they would ring the bell, the dogs would start salivating, right? They trained them, they knew food was coming. But I'm here to talk about fear. As a conditioned response. I'm not giving you a psychology class, by the way, but I wanted you to know that fear, the fears that we experience are not nature, natural. Again, if you remember, those who make a lot of money writing on such things would say, as human beings, as children, we have two fears, the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. And if you have raised children, you know that. Did you ever take your baby or your youngin' up and you throw them up or her up above the bed for the first time? Or you throw them up in the air and they go, because they know that sensation. They know to be afraid. They don't have to hit the ground to know to be afraid. Like the first time you throw them up, they're going to be afraid. I'm not saying to do it or not do it. I'm just saying. It's in the fear of loud noises, you know your children often hear a loud noise and will immediately begin to cry, right? At the very young age. In fact, maybe in the hospital. Conditioned response. In many leadership courses, they give this scenario, and I just kind of run and repeat it, because I think it's fitting not only for leadership, the premise in the leadership courses is how things end up being that way in organizations that are completely wrong. But I want to just read this quickly. I came upon it here not long ago. It's about the five monkeys in the cage. You may have heard it, but I'll read it. It's very short. A researcher put five monkeys in a cage. There's a bunch of bananas hanging from a string with a ladder leading to the bananas. When the first monkey goes for the bananas, the researcher sprays all five monkeys with freezing cold water. Sometime later, a second monkey inevitably tries to go for the bananas. The researcher once again sprays all five monkeys with cold water. The researcher puts the hose away and never touches it again. But when the third monkey tries to go for the bananas, the other four attack him to prevent him from climbing that ladder. They are afraid of the punishment that may come. Then the researcher replaces one of the monkeys with a new monkey who wasn't part of the original experiment, was never sprayed with water. And as soon as he touches the ladder to go for the bananas, the other four monkeys attack him to keep him from doing so. If he tries again, they attack him again. Thus, the new monkey learns not to go after the bananas because he's going to get attacked. The researcher eventually replaces the second monkey and so on that goes for the bananas. When the four keep attacking the new one, including the new monkey who was never sprayed, he continues to replace all the monkeys one at a time until all five of the original monkeys are no longer even in the cage. Each time the newcomer goes for the bananas, the others attack him, even though they, as new monkeys, have never received punishment for going after the bananas with the water. And thus the new monkeys, who have never been sprayed with cold water, learn not to go after the temptation of the bananas. It's not only true whether that's actually a true event or not. You can see that taking place. And the point I'm making is this. We learn fear. We learn to be afraid. I'm not in any way saying not to be cautious. It's kind of like this. I'm not saying drive down the road at 70 miles an hour with your seatbelt off on the ice. Not a matter of being afraid. There's certain prudence that we need to take as Christians. You heard the passage here, when you will not tempt the Lord your God, right? So in this series, as we continue on, I just want to, as I often do, I didn't take the time the last week, and if you get tired of me, I don't think you do, but I hope you don't get tired of me kind of going through the series quickly. I just want to say, I want these truths of the Word of God to be underscored in our hearts. I want them to sink in. I want our life to be changed and our way of thinking to be changed that aligns with the Word of God when it comes to fear and anxiety that we can all experience. There's no shame in it. We started this series with Judah when we learned in Jeremiah chapter 29, when God said to the people that were exiled, they were prisoners over in Babylon, they wanted to come home. They'd been taken out by the Babylonians. They wanted to come home. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan for a hope and for your future. But for now, you're going to be there and your next generation will be there. In fact, 70 years, you're going to be in exile. And then I'll bring you back. That was the plan. The question about Judah was the when, and God gave him the answer. The next, we talked about Abraham, and we realized Abraham, the real question with Abraham was not necessarily when is God going to do it, but why was God rearing up Abraham? Even though Abraham didn't know it, God was training Abraham to trust him implicitly. under any circumstances. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was even willing at that ultimate test when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, kill his son of the promise, after he had waited 25 years. The writer of Hebrews says that Abraham's body was as good as dead as far as reproduction, and Sarah's womb was dead. But he was willing to even sacrifice his only son because he knows that God can raise from the dead based on his experience. He had trained Abraham. He underwent those challenges, and he got to that point that when God tested him, Abraham was passing the test. The question of the question that goes to Abraham was the why, and the answer is given to us in Scripture. So he would become the father of our faith. As a man, he's like us. He's not supernatural. He's natural, but he's an illustration for us, Abraham. Joseph was not all that he went through. The question was not, when is God, Joseph had this dream. The question was not, when, God, are you going to promote me to this place? The question is, would be asked by all of us, why? Even though we don't record in the Scripture Joseph questioning God, but the writer of Psalms explains what was taking place. It wasn't a matter of the timing of God. Psalms 105:19, speaking of Joseph, who God's, in fact, when I was thinking about this week, you remember the word that God gave to Abraham. It's in Genesis 15. He tells Abraham, he makes a covenant with them, and said, your people are going to basically go into bondage for 400 years. They're going to be there for 400 years until the wickedness of the Amorite is complete. And then I'm going to bring them out. And so when this, and Joseph is the one that would, the writer of Psalm says that when they went into Egypt, God sent somebody before them and prepared the way for them. His name was Joseph. But he had to go through so much trial, so much difficulty. The writer of Psalm says this. God sent a man before Jacob or Israel, the nation of Israel. His name was Joseph. It says they placed his neck in irons and put his legs in cuffs. But it says, until the time his word came to pass, the word of the Lord refined him. Joseph was going through a process. Whether he knew it or not, he was going through a process to be prepared to be able to stand when the true tests would come. And he was able to stand. He delivered the nation that would ultimately deliver the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was all by the plan. In fact, I love this verse. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter uses an allusion to gold, the process of refining gold. Peter says, gold put in the fire comes out proven pure. Genuine faith put through suffering comes out proven genuine. When Jesus wraps this all up, it's your faith, not your gold, that God will have on display as evidence of his victory. Isn't that great? Wow. We went to the man named Moses who was mind his own business when God called him at the burning bush in Genesis chapter 3, and God gives him this assignment to deliver my people. God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction and bondage in Egypt. I know how they're being treated. Therefore, I'm calling you, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to go to Israel, and you're going to tell them this is the plan. And Moses said, who am I? Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And who am I to go to the people of Israel? They've already rejected me. Years ago, 40 years ago, God, as though you forgot. But God answered the who. It's not a matter of who we are, church. It's a matter of who we are with God. Because he says to Moses, what do you got in your hand? I got this staff, this stick that I'm 80. It helps me walk in the desert. He says, release it. Throw it down. You know the story. He threw it down. It became a serpent, snake. Pick it up. Picks it up. Now it's a stick. God began to show him supernatural manifestations. And he's saying to Moses, what he says to the church today, it's not a matter of who we are. It's who we are with Christ. That's what matters. Question to Moses was who. Because in this series, I said it every week, we're always talking about the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how. We're talking about a plan. And at least one of these elements comes out every week. In fact, this week when we talk about Christ and the temptation, we're going to talk about several of them. But I'll get to that in a moment. When Elijah ran to the mountain, when Jezebel was pursuing him. He went to Horeb in the cave, and finally God says to him the question, to him is what it is, I think, to us, to the church today. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God, I'm in fear, and I've become a recluse because of fear, and I'm paralyzed by fear. I wonder if God wouldn't ask that question today to the church. What are you doing here on this planet? Are you pursuing the things of the kingdom of God that I've instructed you to? Are you giving your life? Are you giving your love? Are you giving of yourself to others? Is God the first and foremost thing and priority on your mind? That's the questions to us. What are you doing here? We came to that man of the smallest tribe of Manasseh named Gideon. At that time, the people of Israel were hiding in the caves because the Midianites were coming in and they were taking all their goods and taking their food. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and Gideon says, well, you know what, angel? If God is truly for us, then why have all these things happened to us? And where are these miracles that our forefathers experienced? But the very same passage reveals the answer just verses before, because a prophet came to them and says, because you have feared the gods of this land, therefore you have removed God's favor on your life. You think, well, what is he saying there? And we talked about that in that message. When the fear of the whatever the God is, or whatever the enemy is doing, when that eclipses our understanding and our faith and our belief that God is still in control, all of a sudden now we're worshiping the wrong God. And that's what it was. They had simply replaced their loyalty to the gods of the Amorites. They were afraid of them. David went and slew the giant. The question in there that was really prominent in that whole thing was not the who. It's not a matter of who David was. The question there, or the answer there, was the what. Because when Goliath came at him with this javelin and with the sword and a spear and his armor, and he came up to him and taunted David, David did not say, I got this slingshot. He didn't say, I came with a slingshot. What did he say? I came with the name. That's the what of the David and Goliath that was the answer. It was the what. I came with the name. You came with mortal weapons. I have a name. I'm in covenant with God, you uncircumcised Philistine. You're not. And this day I'm going to remove your head from your shoulders, and I'm going to take you out, and all the world will know that there is a God in Israel who is in charge of this battle, because the battle belongs to the Lord. It was the same way in 1000 BC. It is in 2022 AD. The battle belongs to the Lord. I know Putin thinks he can do whatever he wants to, but the battle belongs to the Lord. Period. Absolutely. The battle belongs to the Lord. Sherry mentioned during the prayer time there about when David was then leading the ark into Jerusalem, or into the city of David. He had set up a tabernacle for it, and he was celebrating before the ark when Uzzah the priest put out his hand, because the ox stumbled and Uzzah was stricken down immediately and killed. We talked about the why. Why did that happen? The scripture tells us, because of the irreverence of the priest who knew better. Again, that has such an application for the church today. The irreverence that we had for the power and the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God and the place of God in this universe, that we treat him as though he's just some friendly kid on the corner. But it wasn't a question of why. The question was, David said this, how am I going to do this? The presence of God was the most important thing to David. He didn't even ask, why did Uzzah die? He figured it out. The question was, how am I going to bring the presence of God? That's job one. Last week we finished the series to that point with Israel and the 12 spies. When the people began to ask, When the 10 spies came back and they reported that there is giants in the land, and the land devours its people, it's terrible, we're going to get wiped out, and the people began to cry and moan, and they said, why is God bringing us to this place? Their why revealed the what. Because the study of that passage was the what. Numbers 14:11 says this. When they began to question God, and they said to Moses, we're going to get rid of you. We're going to bring another leader. We're going to go back to Egypt. That's when the glory of God showed up, and it appeared. And God says these words, how long will these people spurn me and not believe? How long will they not believe? It was a question of what? It was their unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says, so we see then that those people had to die in the wilderness and they could not enter in because of their what? It wasn't because of their fear. You say, well, it looked like fear. Yeah, they were afraid, but it was rooted in unbelief. They could not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. And they died off in the wilderness. And God raised up a believing generation. Frankly, I believe he's doing that right now. And not even talking about the age group. I believe he's rising up. He's bringing about a believing church that regardless of the circumstances will remain as a remnant, not perfect, but true and loyal to the power and the word and the spirit of God. Completely sold out to it. Amen? Yeah, there's no equivocation here. There is no equivocation here. In fact, I summarized last week that of the 10 spies. Fear is the outward manifestation of the inner unbelief of the people that died in the wilderness. It wasn't rooted in fear. It was rooted in unbelief, manifested in fear. They didn't believe that even though God had performed miracle after miracle, they didn't believe God would do it again. We sing that song here, do it again. I've seen you move. You've moved the mountains, and I know that you're going to do it again. So now we have gone from the Old Testament, we've come into the New Testament, as you've seen there moments ago. I want to just give you a brief, this is kind of a side note, but I think it's important that God has led us to this point, how God has revealed himself and made himself evident to this world. Because as we get into this, we're going to talk about, when we get into this temptation of Jesus, we're going to talk about the who, the why, the where, and the when. But God has revealed himself to mankind. Romans chapter 1 verse 19 talks about God has revealed himself through creation. We live in Waterville, one of my favorite. We've lived there now over 25 years. I have to say that the spectacular scenery of the mountains and the stream to me is just overwhelming. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. It is so beautiful. And as we've traveled, and many of you know, you have probably some favorite places you like to go. It's not only the beauty of what I see in the created order, but it's the manifestation of the God who created it. It reminds me of how powerful and how awesome he is. I don't look at the beauty and worship it. I look at the beauty and worship God. It's magnificent. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 19. He says, because that which is known about God, he has made evident to them, evident to people. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. When they would say that this world was formed by a particle in space somewhere that exploded 15 billion years ago. And all the rest has resulted. You can believe that. If you want to, but God says, you know better. Somewhere along the line, you have to be convinced that there is not a God. You have to convince yourself. He revealed himself in creation. He revealed himself in the Word of God. We know that this is by far, like by 10 times, the most best-selling book, most published book of all time. There isn't even a comparison. And societies and world leaders have tried to stomp it out and tramp it out and destroy it and burn it. But every time it just comes back stronger and stronger and stronger. Because the book of Revelation says, I think it's Revelation 14 verse 6. John says, I saw in mid-heaven an angel flying and he was carrying the eternal gospel that is to be given to all people, tribes, tongues, and nations. It's an eternal gospel. It'll always be here. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. He's manifest Himself in creation, in this powerful Word that we have through the Holy Spirit. He's manifested Himself in the Holy Spirit. So that's why when you see what took place on the day of Pentecost, that was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit when everything began to change. And you look at the revivals in history that have taken place, the Great Awakenings and the Welsh Revival and the Azusa Street Revival and so on. These are manifestations of God's plan, a certain time, a certain place when God says, watch this. And my Holy Spirit's going to break out. And God, we are trusting you, Father, for that to begin taking place again throughout our nation, Father. The Holy Spirit, the miracles, the revivals that have taken place, God's Spirit is evident. And finally, lastly, He's manifested His glory in the Son, Jesus Christ, who we're talking about today. Even the critics recognize Jesus Christ lived and died. They probably don't believe He rose again. But we know that He's a figure that appeared on this planet some 2,000 years ago. God revealed Himself in the Son, because the Son is God. So as we talk about this temptation, I just kind of want to break this down. If you'll allow me to do this, the first I want to talk about is the who. Who is this Jesus in this place, in this role, in His time that He went to be baptized in the Jordan by the disciple John and then went into the wilderness to be tempted? And don't miss that He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. This wasn't some random act. This was part of the plan. This was the plan. I want to talk about the plan for a minute. I've summarized it very quickly. God has a plan. He has a plan for mankind. He always has. The plan was this. God created Adam and Eve in His own image, and He blessed them. And we know that story. The plan for man was to create a chosen race or a royal priesthood that serves God, that communes with God. Mankind is the special creation in the universe that we're able to commune with God willingly and by choice out of love. I see the robotics taking place, you know, all across the world, and I'm not here to say good or bad. And you can create all the robots you want, but you cannot create a robot that loves you and serves you out of love. Our children can do that, and parents can do that. That's the special relationship. And that's what God wants, is that God has put that innate desire in us when He created us. But we know man fell in the garden. Man fell in the garden through his disobedience. For the first Adam, A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M. In fact, as I studied this, some would say, well, wait a minute, why man? We know, wasn't it woman who sinned first? I want to talk about this just for a second. I did a very quick study on that, and my belief is this. Eve was the first to be deceived, but Adam was the first to sin. Scriptures tell us that. And you think, how does that play out? I don't know all the theology behind that, but I'll get some of the scripture verses in just a moment about the second Adam. I'm sorry, the last Adam. But I know this, Genesis 2, verse 16. God had made man, Adam. Eve wasn't even made at that point. And God came to him and He commanded the man, saying this, out of every tree of the garden you may eat. However, out of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. So Adam had the direct word from God. Now when Satan came, in chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve and he tempted her to eat the fruit, she did say that God has said we can't do that, but we have no way of knowing. I strongly suspect this, and don't build your theology on it, that her husband had told her that. And so she's simply repeating what Adam had told her. I don't see any evidence to the contrary in that. However, Adam is the one that took the fall because he was told directly by God, you will not eat it. Regardless of why he was responsible, it says that she was tempted and she fell into it, but Adam's the one that sinned. And that's why we know him as the first Adam, the one who created our delegate, if you would, in all this mess. So I'm going to read just a couple verses. If you're taking notes, I'll give you time. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. If you have your Bibles, please take time. My wife reminds me sometimes you should allow people to get some of those scriptures so they can look at them. I usually give them to you to write down, but this will work. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Again, we just talk about the first Adam who fell in the garden when he disobeyed God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had arrived that was set by God the Father. This is in Peterson's Message translation, I believe. It's probably a little different than what you're reading. But when the fullness of time, we're talking about the plan. When the fullness of time had arrived that was set by God the Father, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might buy back those of us who had been kidnapped by the law. So when we talk about the who in this plan, we're talking now about, and I'll get to the passage in just a minute, what we call in the New Testament the last Adam. Jesus Christ is the last Adam. I often refer to him as the second Adam, but there's only two. There's the first one, there's the last one. We don't have any need for any more. He's the last Adam. Because the first Adam was our delegate, right? You know, like your representative. You put people, whether you like it or not, you can say, I didn't vote for them, it doesn't matter. They're your delegate, and they go to Washington, and they vote. And now you live with the consequences. Well, this is a good illustration of Adam. He was our delegate, and he failed. And because he failed, we have failed. Basically, our DNA is made with our backs towards heaven and our bosoms towards hell from the day we're born. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22 says this. He's speaking now about Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. He says this, for since by one man came death, who's that man? Adam, all right. By one man came death, also by one man came the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, right? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then if you're in that passage, go down to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so this who we're talking about, this who was just baptized in the Jordan, this who was went through 40 days led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness that he would attempt to trip him up and fall from his mission, his God-given mission, that this second Adam now became a life-giving spirit because unlike the first Adam who failed, the second Adam did not fail. This is the who. Now I want to talk about the where. This wilderness temptation, who from the Jordan River to the wilderness temptation. We've talked about who this is. He's the second. He's the last Adam. He is undoing what the first one did, and he is doing what the first Adam could not do. But I want to talk about the where. This is as I studied this. This is like. I get it. I don't know that I've actually put a very short summary together. I hope it captures the thought. But understand, when Jesus was baptized and led by the Spirit, he went to the wilderness. From time to time, we've used, Peggy will use one of the pictures that we've taken out in Death Valley. When you see Death Valley, you'll see why at least on the plain, why it's called that. It's beautiful in its own right because it is so unique and so vast. But you can see and experience what the type of environment that Christ was kind of going into. It's not uncommon almost every year for people to go out to Death Valley and venture too far off the beaten trail and tragically die from lack of water because it's very dry. But the book of Matthew that we studied here and was read moments ago and the book of Luke both give a very thorough account of this temptation in the wilderness. John doesn't address it at all. But in the book of Mark, I want to read just, it's Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Mark is very brief on his synopsis of it, like one or two verses. But what he says there is going to allow me to lead into what I want to read to you in just a moment. I put a paragraph together about the where Jesus was sent. The wilderness, right? The desert. The desolate place. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. After Jesus was baptized, it says, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts. And the angels were ministering to him. So the wild beasts are antagonistic, right? Right. It's not like he was with the wild beast to hang out. It was a dangerous place. It was a lonely place. And God sent angels to minister to him. Now let me read what I put together there. And as I said, I hope it captures the contrast of the where between the Garden of Eden and the wilderness where Jesus was sent. I put it this way. Notice the stark contrast from where the first Adam began and ended up to where the last Adam, Jesus Christ, where he began and ended up. The first Adam began in the Garden of Eden, the place of perfect beauty and peace, which freely provided life-sustaining food, where even the animals came to Adam freely, and he named them. But because Adam disobeyed God, he was removed from the garden, banished to till the cursed ground by the sweat of his brow to be able to survive, and to work among the thorns and the thistles to live. Nature itself was cursed, and the angels with flaming swords guarded against any man's way to the paradise of Eden ever again. Right? You remember that story from Genesis? God stationed angels with flaming swords. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, he was sent into the barren, foodless wilderness to live hungry among the wild, threatening beasts, the lion and the bear and the cougar. But upon fulfilling his mission there, angels were sent to minister to him. He would spend his remaining years fulfilling the Father's will. Then on the day he died, he would say to the believing sinner on the cross next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The word paradise comes from the word garden. Did you know that? It means garden. You will be with me in the garden. Access to paradise had been forfeited by the first Adam and has now been reclaimed by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. How powerful. You think, well, that's pretty simple. Well, maybe I didn't write it good enough, but it blew me away. The contrast and the parallels and I actually put a word in there, the juxtaposition. And I'm thinking, I'm not even sure that's the right use of the word, but I think it is. So I just put the contrast. Is that better? Yeah. It's like, I get it. You can see that the bookends of the first Adam and the last Adam, things are now shifting back, and paradise has been opened for those who believe by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Next, I want to talk about the why. Why was Jesus required to do this? Why? We just saw, and he was baptized in the River Jordan. When he came up, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, it's one of the few places in the Scripture where you can see the Trinity all in the same place. When I say see, the voice of God coming from heaven, the Spirit descending him like a dove, and the Jesus Christ, the Trinity, there they are right there. This is God. This is the Godhead. And the voice from heaven, the Father, says this, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." He didn't say, "This is my beloved Son who deserves to be sent to the wilderness to be punished." This wasn't a punishment. This was a test of the God-man, Jesus Christ. So the why is this, and I put a note, the desolate location in the wilderness that Jesus had to go, he was alone. Did you ever feel alone? This is the temptation, right? Have you ever felt alone? Like, God, there's nobody around to help me. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm here among the wild beasts, and I don't know. I have no food. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen next. He's alone. He's in the danger. Have you ever felt like you're in danger? And I have, and most of you have. The temptations that would give immediate satisfaction to his desires if he would fall for them. Satan says, just make these stones bread. This will be done deal. You know, just get this over with. What are you punishing yourself? Jesus, the God-man, had every reason to fear. Every reason. I'm not saying he did, but he had every reason to, as a man, to fear and to succumb to the temptations, as we all would, but he didn't. I want to just finish up this why, and I think I want to give the answer to this why. Why did he have to do that? When Pastor Sherry started reading there, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus comes to the Jordan, John the Baptist sees him. And he says, I can't baptize you. You need to do this to me like you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, let's permit it at this time so that what? All righteousness will be fulfilled. Understand, that was the plan of Jesus' life, is to fulfill all righteousness, not some, right down to the very fact of baptism. We've been called to be baptized as believers to demonstrate our faith. And I believe without question, the reason for the baptism was not only symbolic, so people would see that you are to be baptized as symbolically. It's a public confession, I've been washed. But when you study the Old Testament, the priests always had to wash first before they would then give the blood sacrifice on the altar. Did you know that? They would wash in the bronze laver. And they would wash themselves and purify themselves. And then shortly after that, they would go on the Day of Atonement and they would take the blood and they would take it and they would spread it on the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. It was 3.5 years later that when this Jesus Christ would give his blood on the cross. But now he's just being washed. And he said, permit it to fulfill all righteousness. And so is it any wonder that he went into the desert to endure the temptations that we all endure? So that all righteousness can be fulfilled. The writer of Hebrews says it beautifully. I don't need to paraphrase it myself. He says this, chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he in all points was tempted as we are, yet he didn't sin. One writer puts it this way, and I think it's a good summary. Christ could not redeem us until he became one of us. And experience what we experience. And endured what we endure as humans. And this is the why. This is the why this had to take place. The second Adam had to endure the same things as the first Adam. As a man, he had to experience hunger. He had to experience tiredness. He had to experience danger. He had to experience loneliness. Have you ever experienced any of those? Because we know that he has. So that all righteousness could be fulfilled. And lastly, in this today's study is now the when. The when. When we entitle this "Trust the Plan," as we said very early on, every plan has these components: the who's going to do what, the why we're going to do this, the when, the where, the how. This when is so important to us because I will tell you this, church, that the enemy will do anything that he possibly can to get us out of God's timing. God has a plan for our life, and we, and myself included, have a tendency to hurry things along. And I've done that at my peril. More than once. The when. So the passage we're in today, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says that Satan came to him, and he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now it's interesting. I won't spend a lot of time here, but the first thing that Satan does, is tries to have Christ question his identity. We know just days, if not hours, it would have been days before that or weeks, Jesus was at the Jordan. He heard what the Father said to everybody, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So when Satan tries to come and destroy the identity that God has given us, I want to tell you, that's his number one attack, one of his number one attacks. You're not really saved. You didn't hear God. You didn't give your life to God. That was some encounter that he'll do everything he can to explain away your relationship with the Father. Believer, if you've received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're a son or daughter of God. Period. And when Satan comes to you and says, if you're a child of God, say, Satan, you don't have a place in me. I am a child of God by his grace. Command these stones to be made bread. Well, I'll be frank with you. There's nothing wrong with Jesus making bread. You know, he went into the bread baking business a couple years later, right? Along the Sea of Galilee. The people would come to him. And the disciples came to him and said, you know, it's getting late, and these people are... I'm going to paraphrase. This, you know, we have Peterson's translation. This is the Peter's translation. These people are getting on our nerves. Jesus, tell them to go home so they can go get something to eat. Jesus says, you feed them. And he said, what? We don't have enough. We'd take 200 denarii just to feed, you know, part of these people. We don't have no way we're going to be able to feed these people. The disciples were busy telling God what they didn't have. Jesus redirects their thought. What do you have? Well, there's a lad here who has You know, we got some loaves and fishes. Let's, you know, have this kid's lunch. They can, you know, it's funny because I love this because when they counted the 5,000, they counted only counted men at that time, right? We know in that culture, 5,000 men plus women and children. But it was a child who wasn't even counted that gave the answer to the need, wasn't it? Boy, that's how God works. You know that? It doesn't matter if I'm counted or not counted. It doesn't matter if I'm famous or not famous. It's a matter of, am I obedient to God? Are you obedient to God with what you have? And God gets the glory. And so he was able, when Jesus took that, it says he took it, and he broke the bed, and what he did, he gave thanks. He looked to the heavens, he gave thanks for what he had, and began to make bread. He went into the bread making business better than Sunbeam ever would, better than Bimbo Bakery, better than any bakery ever was. He was just casting out bread left and right. It wasn't wrong for Jesus because he was a miracle worker. He is God in the flesh. And he began to multiply the bread and fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. But now was not the time. And Satan tried to get him out of God's timing so that he would fall. I summarize it this way. It's not about what Jesus was being told to do, but who but the one who was telling him to do it. The source of information. What's our source of information? What's our source of information? I'm not saying to be a hermit. You know, you've got to be up to date what's going on. But, you know, your ultimate source of information has to be God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. Period. Satan then, after Jesus tells him, you know, it's not by the word, it's written, it's not by, man should not live by bread alone, something Moses wrote, but live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He shut Satan right up with the scripture. In fact, in every instance he does, what a great reminder to us when we begin hearing the dogs of despair, of fear, and anxiety, it's on the newspaper and it's on the media. I want to tell you, it's not the voice of God speaking, it's the voice of darkness. And we can either bow down to it, or we can begin getting into the book of Psalms and saying, God, I know who you are, and I know what this word says, and I know how you've blessed me time after time. You have parted my Jordan so many times. You have parted my Red Sea so many times. You've allowed me to walk across terrible places on dry ground. You've given me food when I had nowhere where the next meal was coming from. You've provided for me every time. Satan has to stop asking. Takes him to verse 6. Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, just throw yourself down. Just throw yourself down. And he begins to quote out of the book of Psalms 91. James. The book of James, the writer of James, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. He says in his book, you say that you believe the word of God. You do well. The angels, they believe and tremble. They know the word of God, and they know the power of God, and they're afraid of it. So Satan begins to quote the scripture of the book of Psalms. Just throw your snout down, for it's written, he's going to give his angels charge over you. And their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, again, there was nothing wrong with Jesus making bread. It was just the wrong time. There's nothing wrong with Jesus giving his life. That's why he came to earth. The second Adam had to die so that we could live. But it wasn't the time. This wasn't not the when. Throw yourself down. He takes the scripture out of context. We had a conversation yesterday with somebody who's running for a political office. In this region, not here, but not far. Claims to be a conservative, claims to be a Christian, and I'm not here to criticize or critique him whatsoever. This is what this is about. But he says, well, you know, I believe in basically in gay marriage. I said, well, okay. And we agreed. We agreed, not on that. We agreed that every American by the government should be treated fair. Absolutely. I said, here's the issue. I'll just say his name is Mike. Here's the issue, Mike. Unfortunately, now the government has captivated something that's ordained by God that we call marriage, and now they've redefined it. And when man starts redefining under their law what God has said, this is my law, there's a problem. And the other problem that goes with that is not only do they do that, but then they compel messengers and ministers of the gospel that they must follow suit with what the government says is marriage, or not, if not, they'll come under the penalties of hate speech, and they'll do whatever they can to shut you down. I said, that's the problem. God has said this, and here's what happens: is that the church plays right along with this so often. They say, "Well, listen, we want to be loving, sure. We want to be loving. So let's just change the definition of what God says is marriage, and we're going to change it out of love." And what they're doing is they're taking and twisting the scriptures, just like Satan is doing here. He said, just throw yourself down. It says in Psalm 91, you know the story, that he's going to protect you from all that. Just go ahead and do it. It's the oldest trick in the book. When Satan came to Eve, he said this. Satan says this. Hasn't God said to you, you can eat of every fruit in the garden? I'm sorry, every tree in the garden? Well, let me read Genesis 2, verse 16 to you. And then the Lord God commanded man, Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. Sounds good. Verse 17, but. And so Satan's giving him a half of the passage. He's not giving him the entire counsel of God, taking something out of context and trying to get God to throw himself down and put the Lord God to the test. And that's what we've done in the church so many times. That's why we've redefined life that is created in the womb as though it's not life. We've recreated marriage as though it's not marriage. It's not God's ordained marriage. It's what the government says is marriage. And that's where we've gotten off track. And it's just good examples of it. It's funny, Satan begins to quote Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, but he leaves out the next verse. You know what the next verse says? Because Psalm 91 is talking about Christ. Satan's right. He is talking about the Messiah. And verse 13 says this, the serpent, Messiah, you're going to trample underfoot. It's funny he didn't say that, because he knew that was talking about him and ultimately what happened. Jesus would willingly give up his life, but not then, and not at the behest of the enemy. And finally, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan was offering Jesus, this is the Messiah. Jesus knew that the writings of Psalm 22, the suffering of Isaiah 53, I think it is, and of Psalm 22 about the suffering servant, and about how Jesus in Psalm 22, the writer of the psalm was talking about how he would hang on the cross, that my hands and my feet, they have pierced. I can see all of my bones, my garments, they begin to tear, and they cast lots for my undergarments. And it's like, you know what you're going to be going through. Let me give you a shortcut to make this easier for you. Just bow down and worship me, and you don't have to go through any of that pain, because you know what awaits you. Offered him a shortcut to the process that Father God had ordained for him. This is the win that enemy tries to trip us up in our lives by getting us out of God's timing. We know that within 3 to 3.5 years, Jesus would go into Jerusalem. He would be beaten. He would be humiliated. He would be murdered on that cross. And this authority that Satan had promised to give him simply by saying, I'm going to make it easy on you, Jesus refused to do. Because he had to experience all that we experience, including death and temptation and trials. When Jesus had been resurrected, if you were to study the book of Matthew to its end, you will see that Jesus comes to his disciples, the resurrected, glorious Christ, and he says these words, all authority has been given to me by what he endured and what he suffered on that cross. Satan was just trying to offer him a shortcut. Jesus says, no, this is my lot. This is my role. You be gone, Satan. I'm going to worship God. I will only bow down to him and him alone. Boy, if the church would just be so adamant about that, we will only worship the Most High God. Not the government, not what we think the law should say to be nice, and we say it's out of love. What we do is we twist the word of God, and then we do that at our own peril as a nation and as a church. I'm going to ask you to if you have your Bibles, please close them. I'll ask the worship team to come up as we close. We have a song here. We've selected to close the service with. It's called Aftermath. I believe it's fitting for us to close on this song, this message, because of Jesus Christ and what he had to endure so that all righteousness could be fulfilled. It wasn't just the 40 days of temptation that he withstood, but it was 3.5 years of persecution, which ended in his murder on the cross. I don't see there's anything that we can experience in this life, any temptation, any trial, that any way matches what our Lord went through. But in the aftermath of all that, what looked to be chaos and trial, I believe the day when Satan failed to convince Jesus to throw himself down and take his own life out of God's timing, that he couldn't go through Jesus, he learned he had to go through men. Men like the Pharisees, men like Judas, men like the Romans, men like Pilate, men like those who put Jesus Christ on the cross. And I believe without question, the day that he died on the cross, Satan believed that he won. But what he didn't realize was that was the plan the whole way through. The whole way through. And that's why in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God came to Eve, he said, your seed is going to crush the head of this serpent someday. That was the day. That was the aftermath of all this 3.5 years of ministry in the fullness of time when God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to buy back those of us who were cursed under the law. Praise Jesus! That's the aftermath. I say this as a celebration. I know it doesn't sound like it. I am so grateful for what God has done for his people. The chorus says this: in the moment of glorious surrender, you were broken on the cross for all the world to see. Lifted out of the ashes, I'm found in the aftermath. I'm the aftermath of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and so are you, believer. I ask you to sing this with us. Please stand. God, right now, I pray, Father, for the hearts in this place, God, that number one, you will give us courage beyond belief to believe the plan that you have for our lives and for the future of this nation. God, things look dark and they look grim, and we know that as much as they did the day that you were crucified. Even the disciples, they were so discouraged. God, I pray that you will give us an antidote for our anxiety through the power of the Holy Ghost. Completely heal us of our fears and completely enable us to trust you 100%, even not knowing what the plan is. And God, we are in the aftermath, and for that we thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we sing today, make this your testimony. If you've walked away from the Lord, today is the day to come back. If you'll come up, we will pray with you. This is the day of salvation, for we do not know what tomorrow holds, the Word of God says. If we've been giving in to fear, I want you to just be reminded, not as a condemnation, but if we've allowed fear to be our God, then we've pushed God aside. God, I admit, I am afraid. Please forgive me for allowing the fear to overcome me, knowing that you have my life in your hands. 100%. Please sing with us the aftermath.
The hands that cradle
take the sinner's crown. Cheers.
thank you. Who would have known that in the aftermath of what took place on the cross that day in Jerusalem, in the aftermath of what you endured in the wilderness, in the 3.5 years where the religious zealots who professed to be believing in God were in fact trying to crucify Him, that God, in the aftermath, it's the victory for us as believers. So God, thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for what you endured. As you laid aside your privileges and took on the form of a bondservant and endured all that we could ever endure and then some, yet without sin. God, thank you for showing us the way. Is it any wonder why the veil was torn and you had access to the Holy of Holies? Because you are holy. You have passed every test. And in the aftermath, we stand here in victory, glorious and thankful for what you've done. We are the aftermath. And for that, we give you thanks for the price you paid. We praise you in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise God. Amen. Would you please just be seated just for a moment? We just have a couple of closing things, and then just really appreciate your worship. You guys, I know I've said it maybe other times, you so encourage us when you worship with us. So we're just, because this isn't about us or you, it's about God. And this, you know, it's all so worthwhile when we know that God's people are entering into His presence to give Him glory and honor. Please give your attention to the screen. Let me just see what's up there. So prayer is 6:00. I sound like a broken record. We've had some amazing times in prayer. We've been praying especially for the Ukraine. We had the map of the, Alan had the map of the Ukraine up here the other night. And we're just praying for those people we don't even know, but they are going through a hell on earth. We're just pouring our hearts out to God for supernatural intervention. There you go. Next week, Greatest Generation, the 13th, 2 p.m. One of such an amazing time. I think we're still restricted on numbers we can take over there. I'll have to check this week. But we just go over there and minister as a church to those wonderful people. We've named it the Greatest Generation. When I tell you, when we go over there and tell those people that, they just get a big smile on their face because they feel they're forgotten. But these are our people that endured the Korean War and some of them World War II in that generation. And they know what it's like to go without. They know what it's like to go through war. And we're just so grateful for that generation that we call them the Greatest Generation. And also, along with the lines of that is this. Don't forget to set your alarm clocks. Penny will send an email out this week as a reminder, I'm sure. Remember, next week, right? Is it this coming Saturday into Sunday? I don't really like this weekend because we lose an hour of sleep. But please, you know, if you're Saturday night, set your... I know, well, actually, most of you have the smart phones these days, and they do it automatically. That's really nice for us pastors, then we know you're here on time, right? So we bless you guys. Please stand as we dismiss you. God, we thank you for this day. God, thank you, Father, for going through the wilderness. Father, not only was it for the Father that you did it, Lord Jesus, but for us. We are the aftermath of what you've done. And for that, we are fully and eternally grateful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you. You are dismissed. We love you guys. No.